This morning's reading comes from 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 1 to 21, on page 361. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, this is a tricky passage to get our heads around because it's a bit long and there's loads going on. Lord, help us this morning to just get a handle on it, see what you're saying, and most of all, help us to see what your people are really like, and yet still what you're like towards us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's already mentioned, many of you know, it's Father's Day today. So I want to... I want to begin by asking us to just get spend a little bit of time thinking about disappointment. I don't know if this is something that you relate to. But whenever you get a present, or it's your birthday, or maybe it's your Father's Day or Mother's Day, or a day when somebody gives you something nice and they says to you, thank you for being X or Y or Z, for being my dad, or for thank you for being my husband on an anniversary, or wife, or thank you for being my sister or my child. Do you ever get a sense of, oh, but I know I'm not really that good one, and you've still said thank you? I get that quite a lot. I've had a birthday recently. People have said, oh, we're really, thank you for being our friend. Here's a birthday card. Here's a present. Or thank you for being my, in my family. Here's a birthday card. Here a present. And I know that I've not been as good a son, husband, father, friends as I could have been. This mixed sense of, well, a little bit of sense of disappointment. Do you relate to that? Have you been disappointed by anybody recently? Perhaps your life is shaped by an enormous disappointment where you promised so much and haven't been able to deliver, or someone promised so much to you and they weren't able to deliver. Disappointment. We experience that on a personal level. We can experience it on a national level too, can't we? I cannot help but, it's in the air at the moment. Andy Burnham won his by-election on Thursday or Friday morning, whenever he officially won it. And there's all this talk about change and hope. And he will be the seventh prime minister in 10 years. And I'm pretty sure when a number of those prime ministers were put into power, there was all this anticipation of hope and change. And yet the political scene being the way it is, people have been disappointed for whatever reason. National hope dashed. People disappointed. And when we come to Elijah today in this passage, Elijah becomes immensely, immensely disappointed and immensely discouraged, because his hopes on a national scale are completely crushed. Gordon did a great job of summarizing what happened on Mount Carmel, where they're kind of the big, in the red corner there was Baal and the prophets and all of the people with all of their worship and they're dancing around. And in the blue corner was Elijah with loads of water and a short prayer. And before all of Israel, it says, all of the God's people were gathered, the fire came down. And everybody, towards the end of chapter 18, the Lord, he's God, he's God, the Lord, he's God. And they bow down before him. The reason God brought this drought on the land, it was to try and bring about this sense of, no, look who the real God is. He's the God of the storms, the God of nature. It's not Baal that you're pretending to worship, you're loving more than him. It's the God of the, who chose you, your God. Who's spoken to you, who's made a covenant agreement, a covenant with you. He's your God. And the point of withdrawing the rain was for them to be brought to a point where they'd realize that, which it looks like they have just done. And Elijah is stoked. He's excited. He prays for rain at a perfect amount of time, 7 times, and rain comes. And so if you cast your mind to do something with your eyes to verse 44, 45, you see that Elijah is saying to Ahab, go quickly before the rain stops you. Go back to Jezreel, which is where this royal palace was, where he was residing, while his wife was residing as well. And then Elijah, in the power of God, runs ahead of him And you can sense the excitement and the anticipation because Ahab has seen what the Lord is like, and he's going to run back to Jezebel, his wife, who is from a different country, remember, and set up this temple to false worship. And Elijah's running back before him. You can see Elijah, you can sense the anticipation, can't you? Elijah can't wait to see what's going to happen, because surely now this nation that's turned away from the living God is going to come back. And look what happens. Ahab, verse 1, told Jezebel everything. All the stuff that he saw happened. The clear evidence of who is really God, and how everyone said the Lord he is God. But look how Jezebel responds. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods," these are false gods, "deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And now Jezebel has got form in this regard. She's killed loads of prophets of God already. And it's not what Elijah wants to hear, expected to hear. And there's this little line in verse 3. If you look at it, it says, Elijah was afraid. And I don't know what it says in the Bible you've got before us, but there's a little footnote. If you look at the bottom, it says, or Elijah saw. You have to make a decision. Is Elijah afraid, or does he see here? What is going on? And your reading of this verse affects how you view Elijah for the rest of the chapter. I'm going to suggest that it's meant to be saw, because it seems to fit with his character. He stood up to Ahab before, and he stood up to prophets before. It's unlikely that he would be afraid, really. If he was called to stand up here, it's unlikely that would happen, because he's done it time and time again. But if it means he saw, it means he understood something. He sees what it means that Jezebel has not changed her mind. He sees who's really in control. He sees what this means for the entire nation, and all of his hopes that the God's people would have been restored back because of this amazing moment that he took part in, it's not going to happen. And so he runs. He flees. He leaves. He runs for his life, because he knows it's not going to work. So when he comes to this place, this Beersheba in Judah, and it's almost like this gets him so low that he gives up ministry. He's about to give up ministry. So he leaves his servant there, and he heads off into the wilderness. And he finds a broom brush, and he sits down. And look what he says. He sits down, and he says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And it's almost like he gives up. He lays down under the bush and he falls asleep. Now, at this point, we need to start paying attention to something in the Bible, which we wouldn't know. It takes a while to know, but we wouldn't know it unless we knew our Bibles particularly well. We start to see here that there are loads of parallels, an absurd number, in fact, of parallels between what's going on in this chapter and the little things that are dropped in, and the story of Moses meeting his people at the very beginning of God forming this nation. And that's really important to note, because we need to see the comparisons between the two encounters. So here we have Elijah going into the wilderness, which is where Moses went when he left Egypt. We see him lying under a broom tree, and Moses met a burning God in a burning bush. And we see, as he's lying under this broom tree, he meets an angel. We see him saying, "I've had enough, Lord. I've had enough of this. Take my life," which is exactly what Moses said about his people when he was so fed up of them. There are loads and loads and loads of comparisons here which we really need to pay attention to. Because it all leads to what God is saying when Moses gets a bit further on in this passage. Elijah, it seems like he's completely had enough. He can't handle the fact that his what he thought would make a difference has not worked. And so he's thought his life's ministry was to bring this nation to change and turn around and move towards the living God. But they haven't. And so he says, look, that's it. I've had enough. I'm no better than my ancestors. All of this which I was able to do, I've not been able to achieve. And so he falls asleep under a bush. But God has decided that isn't the end of his ministry. And so it once he touches him and gets him up and he says, look, here's some food. And God, reminding us of how God provided for Elijah when he was been running away from Ahab in the first place, he provides for him. He gives him some bread, which he's provided over hot coals and a jar of water. And he eats and he drinks and he lays down again. And then because he's still so despondent and discouraged because he thought this was going to work and it didn't. And then the agent of the Lord comes back a second time and he touches him again. He says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he gets up and eats and he's strengthened by that food because he's got a really long journey that God is sending him on. And here's another parallel. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights till he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So that's the place where Moses met God initially in the burning bush. It's where the mountain was, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where God came down in fire and thunder and cloud and met with Moses and gave him the law. And it's the mountain where God's people, when they heard this law declared to them and they were all at the bottom, they all said, we will keep this law and we will follow you. But look where he is now. And look at what's happened. All these years later, this is where God's promises have ended up. No wonder he's a bit low. He moves into a cave and he spends the night there. And God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's not accusatory. I don't think. He wants Elijah to talk to him. He wants Elijah to work through this. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives an accurate response from his perspective. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. We know that. We've seen that. We've seen what he's done. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death. We've seen that. That's what they've done. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. It is a hopeless picture, isn't it? Is this the end? Is this how far? Is this where your promises have come to? This great hope of a nation that would worship the living God and would follow him and they would have blessing and abundance and they would be a light to the nations. Is this it? I'm the only one left. It's not strictly true. There are others, but he thinks it, and that's what he sees. And so the Lord speaks to him. And we get more parallels. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. That's almost word for word what God said to Moses at the very beginning of this relationship, this covenant. There are more parallels. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart. Can you imagine the sound of that? Tore the mountains apart. So much power being forced through the mountains by God's wind and shattered the rocks before the Lord. And then there was this earthquake, ground-shaking earthquake. And then there was fire. Enormous fire, all things which are associated with when God turned up first on that mountain. Very similar to how God came down only recently on Mount Carmel, but God showing up in fire. But the thing is, there's a difference. He showed up and that was his presence to his people all those years ago, starting this covenant off. But here, it says something slightly different. All that power, but it repeats it, this phrase, three times. Well, when you repeat something three times in Hebrew, you really got to pay attention to it. But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. And when Elijah heard it, but he was in something else. Then Kate says, it's from that, came a gentle whisper. It could mean absolute silence. It could mean a still small voice. That's the most popular translation. But it's very quiet. He hears something very quiet. And so he goes out, covers his face like Moses covered his face before the presence of the Lord. But what he doesn't see is the Lord passing by. There's no big power anymore. The Lord's not in that. All you get, I say all, is God speaking. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's the same question. Why does God bring him to this mountain, go and show him all of this power, and then give him almost nothing but his voice? What are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah repeats the same thing. Because this is why he's here. He's doing something that he's almost, whereas Moses started this covenant with his people, with God, it's almost like Elijah is reminding us of this covenant and drawing his people to account before God and saying, this is what they're like. So he says it again, I've been very zealous. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Why does God do all of that and turn up in this whisper? I'd love us to see a couple of things. First, it does seem like God's original covenant has failed. They were meant to be this perfect nation, this blessing to the nations. They were meant to shine in the whole world as God's special people, but all they've done is turn away from him. And that's exactly what God predicted would do. And he even said in Deuteronomy, no, the thing is, you need something more. You need to be changed at the heart level. You need to be circumcised at the level of your heart. And here we get this crystal clear confirmation of what has actually happened. And it's important for us to see that. All of the power that God can show, all of the might that he can use, all of the storms he can still, all of the miracles he can do, all of the amazing things that God can do, but look what it does. It doesn't change a people. It wouldn't change you. And so Elijah, who is the greatest prophet of all time, when he says, I am no better than my ancestors, it's because he's genuinely discouraged, because he has done more than anybody in showing and proving and displaying the power of God before their eyes. And yet it's not enough. But God has not given up. He's still working through his people, but it's not in this power, because it doesn't work. He says to Elijah in verse 15, he says, look, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, which is a foreign country, and anoint a foreign king to be trouble, basically, for God's people. God's got his hand in that. When Elisha eventually does it, Elijah's doing it, but he's crying when he anoints this foreign king because he knows what trouble it's going to be God's people. But that's what God has said. He's still working, bringing pressure on God's people working away. He's still active. And anoint Jehu, the son of Nishbi. That's the king in further down the line that ends up getting rid of Jezebel and restoring the nation back a bit, but not fully. And then anoint someone to follow on from you. And it's like God is saying to Elijah, you did great things, but yeah, you can't turn the nation around. Elijah will do great things as well, but he won't turn a nation around. God is still going to work, and he says even, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel. Seven is the perfect number. 1,000 means loads. So loads of the exact number of people I want in Israel. I'm still working, and my hand is completely all over this. And that makes us think, what is God doing? Well, Elijah can't change a nation around. He couldn't change you. The greatest miracles couldn't change anybody around. This covenant seems like it's failed. And it's asking and begging an enormous question. What will change God's people around? What will change rebellious people who are turning away from him? And the answer is what we would expect it to be, looking back through all we've seen of Jesus, is it needs something more. Not just stuff on the outside, not power and impressive stuff, but an internal change. And this brings us back to our question of change at the very beginning. The promises made that you've not been able to keep. Do you have that sense? The promises other people have made that they've not been able to keep. They might not be very important, imagine, but they're probably just promises you've made. We as people can't really do a very good job of even keeping ordinary small promises completely. Let alone promises to not worship another god. John Lennox, in an interview recently with Stephen Bartlett, a CEO, you know, he does a Diary of a CEO podcast. It's a great interview. It's so worth listening to and looking up. It's about an hour long. It's brilliant. He says to him, when Stephen Bartlett asked him a challenging question, he said, look, the thing is, the reason I believe in Christianity, it's because as scientists, we have these terms, what questions that are really difficult to answer. We call them hard questions. Hard questions. Questions that are so complex that you just cannot answer them simply, and they require really deep and significant working around to try and figure out an answer, and we don't really have answers to. Things like the origin of life and the human conscience. They are hard questions that we can't explain scientifically. And John Lennox said, look, this is the reason I believe in Christianity more than anything else. It's because we've got, you know, all this AI stuff and all this transhumanism, people trying to live forever and you know, we're trying to stretch out our bodies as long as we can and be as healthy physical as we want. But that's all skirting around the issues because it doesn't answer the hard question of how is it going to deal with me? We can make the world a perfect place on the outside, but that's not, or make the best political system we can think of, but it's not going to deal with the question of how does it deal with us, with our failures and our inability to keep our own promises, let alone big promises about what God would want of me. This is the thing with Jesus. Jesus answers that problem because he comes. He is both God and he is man, but he comes and he operates on the level of us, but he lives as one of us and he doesn't fail one bit. He's in a desert for 40 days and 40 nights, yet he resists temptation completely. He mirrors God's people but never fails. When people hated him, he was kind back. He never lied, he never cheated, he never failed to keep a promise. And yet when Elijah's saying, take my life, I'm not good enough, he says, Jesus says, even though I am good enough, take my life so that they can live. And he gives us his perfection and righteousness. But more than that, he comes into our hearts and he enables us to serve and follow the living God. Elijah couldn't do it. We can't do it. But only in Jesus do we have any hope. As we follow Jesus, he enables us to meet the hard questions of life. He forgives us. He restores us. He gives us strength. And he enables us to worship the living God, giving us grace every single day. Jesus is worth following for that reason, because nothing else will help you deal with yourself. He's worth giving your life to. Let's take a moment. We're just going to pray. As we close in prayer, just have a moment. Think about the things you struggle with in life and your failures. The ways, when you're honest with yourself, the things you've not been able to change. And offer them up to Jesus. Ask him for forgiveness. And rejoice in the fact that he welcomes you home anyway. And ask him to change your heart. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, who meets our deepest need of forgiveness from you. We see, seen afresh, how even Elijah couldn't turn the hearts and minds of God's people back to him. We need something deeper. We need you. So thank you for Jesus, for doing literally everything that could be done to change us. And help us to follow him and remember him now. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.